Tonight, and you can open to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. We're going to continue our series in which we've been looking at what Christ is going to be evaluating us on when you as a believer and I as a believer stand before Him to give an account. And so it all has to do with the Christian life. And the Christian life is compared to many things throughout the New Testament. It's likened to a soldier going to war. It's likened to a sheep under the care of a shepherd. It's likened to a journey of a pilgrim going to a far-off city. Perhaps one of the most enduring images of the Christian life is the motifs Paul uses relative to the Christian life using sports. Paul makes mention of athletic activities throughout the New Testament. And these become vivid analogies for us to process and to relate to relative to our Christian life. Paul brought a unique perspective to the ministry using these sports metaphors in his epistles. In fact, much of the Jewish population had a condescending view of gymnasiums and the games associated with them. And yet Paul took an opportunity to use these things to relate to the Gentile believers and engage them using these athletic motifs, and in particular a race. I mean, if you've been part of a Bible-believing church for any amount of time, you've undoubtedly heard someone say in so many words that the Christian life is not a 100-yard dash, it's a marathon. And that's what it is. And that certainly fits with what we read in Scripture. You know, generally speaking, when you consider a marathon of 26.2 miles, if you trained even a little, it's easy to begin. It's not too difficult to run a few miles, but the test comes over the long haul. The last few miles of the marathon are always the toughest. And so the question becomes, will you endure to the finish? As the race wears on, more difficult it gets. And that's often true in the Christian life as well. You know, I can attest, I've run a marathon, and when the race is done and you cross the line, you conclude it was great to finish. You might debate, like I did, now, was it really worth it? The after effects weren't real pleasant. But minimally, you certainly feel some level of satisfaction knowing you completed what you started. But when it comes to the race of the Christian life, it's always worth it. Your labor is never in vain in the Lord, Paul told the Corinthians in chapter 15. And so the marathon parallel is an appropriate analogy for our time on earth. For the one who has trusted Christ as their Savior, the Christian life is likened to a race, and every believer in Christ enters that race the very moment they get saved. And so the question becomes, will you be faithful through all the hardships, maybe even unto death? Will you find, follow, and finish the will of God? The difference between running a marathon and living the Christian life is why you may wonder again if running a marathon was worth it. You will never second guess whether or not finishing the Christian race was worth it. Because the Scriptures unequivocally say that it is. In fact, Paul, in trying to encourage the Romans, said, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed to us." Life is short. Your life is a vapor. Even in my short lifetime, I cannot begin to count the number of those who have been saved by the grace of God and possess everlasting life who have not continued in the faith. Some had a good start, but at some point they have not endured. They quit the race. They sold out their Savior in time for something that will not last. And in many cases, their focus shifted to something temporal that they thought would deliver the goods as they try to squeeze some joy out of the details of life. You know, this will be my 35th or 6th year going to Bible camp, and maybe my last. And I've watched hundreds of young people, quote, graduate from Bible camp. They go through their senior year, and then they go on with life. And a lot of times when camp ended, they moved on, putting their relationship with Christ on the back burner as they pursued other things. Seeking what? I'm not honestly sure, but I know when the dust settles and the smoke clears, what will matter relative to the race of the Christian life is, did you do the will of God? That's what's going to be evaluated at the judgment seat. You know, when I was in high school, me and some of my close friends, we would try to figure out from time to time what made people tick. Of course, we thought we were something, we were nothing. We were totally self-deceived. But there was a song from the Beatles that we used to sing and apply to people whom we considered lost and without direction. It was called Nowhere Man. I'm sure Barry remembers this one. He's a real nowhere man, sitting in his nowhere land, making all his nowhere plans for nobody. Doesn't have a point of view, knows not where he's going to. And then they say, isn't he a bit like you and me? And that is the reality. The Beatles were honest enough to sing a song that recognized that there's a lot of emptiness in the world, but what's unfortunate for them, I presume, is that it never led them to the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ that would set them free. And what's disconcerting is that same mindset exists with many of God's children. It seems the song potentially describes believers in Christ, though they need not be, nor should it be. You know, one of the favorite verses that I enjoy and repeatedly say to myself, it's a verse that we should all rejoice in, it's Psalm 16:11. God says, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Now, if this is true, and it is, why would you want to try to find the answer somewhere else? Someone explain it to me. You know, in Jesus Christ, in an unstable world, you have an anchor for your soul. You've been given the truth in Christ to guide you through the morass of life on this planet. You've been told plainly in the Scriptures what has value. And yet, everyone has to decide for themselves. You know, it reminds me of the prophet Isaiah, who the Lord spoke through in trying to appeal to the nation of Israel. He said this in Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread? And your wages for what does not satisfy. Listen carefully to me. Well, that's an interesting statement from the Lord. Eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. See, the problem comes for the child of God when we don't believe the Word of God, and we would rather dictate the terms of our life based on our own value system and our heart's desire. And too many times our values and desires are on a collision course with what God says has value. And so everyone has to decide daily, who's it going to be, me or the Lord? Will I go with God's will by faith, or with I'll try to live life on my terms as I walk by sight? And it's a trap. It's the same principle that affected Eve and countless others who thought they could beat the system. You know, the Bible's very clear, though we don't typically get it. God says, you're not going to make a fool out of me. We reap what we sow. He says, be not deceived. Now, we know the verse, but you know what? No one listens to the opening three words. Be not deceived. God will not be mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will reap. Now, if you sow to your flesh, you're going to reap corruption. And if you sow to the Spirit, you're going to reap everlasting life. I mean, why do you think it's going to be different for you? It's not. It's not going to be different for me. Now, when reaping what has been sown in the positive, there's a catch. There's a catch when it comes to reaping things that are consistent with eternal life. Endurance is required. Because the next verse says, let's not become weary in doing good. For at the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. And that's where the problem comes in. You walk by faith, you do the right thing, and nothing seems to fall into place. And you think, what am I doing? Why am I bothering? And that's an issue. If you're going to finish your race, and that's the goal of any race that anybody ever enters, to finish it. If you're going to finish your race as a believer, endurance is required. If you're looking for an easy life, go do something else. And waste your life at the same time. See, since endurance is required, when the going gets tough, the question creeps in your brain, is it worth it? And God says through the Word of God that it absolutely is. You know, what's interesting is a believer in Christ, we live with two divergent realities, both of which can be experienced simultaneously. We can experience the beautiful things of life, and at the same time, we can experience the ugly things of life. Now, I think about this. The psalmist declared in Psalm 19, he says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. Day into day, the creation is uttering speech. Night into night, it reveals knowledge." This is why everyone is without excuse. "There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of the chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race." These are the wonderful things that we can enjoy daily. This is reiterated in Acts 14, when Paul was preaching. He says, "Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, and that he did good, and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons." God is good. The rain comes down on the just and the unjust, as well as the sun. Psalm 65 says, "You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its riches abundantly. You settle its furrows. You make it soft with showers. You bless its growth." We know from 1 Timothy 6:17 that God gives us all things richly to enjoy. He says, "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment." God begrudges you nothing. He wants you to enjoy His provision. That's who He is. That's what He does. And so life is filled with a variety of wonderful, varied blessings God has given us to enjoy. But at the same time, life is like a jungle. It's a sinful and fallen world. It operates under the dominating, sinister, and deceptive policies of the small g god of this world, or the god of this age, the ruler of this world. We have to deal with the devastating effects of the curse, as mentioned in Genesis 3, and they're everywhere. We live in a cruel world that is often extremely hostile. You look at the history of the world, if you look at the daily news, that attests to that fact. We live in a world where man lives in rebellion against God with a great deal of hostility against his fellow man. And that's especially true if you want to stand for Jesus Christ as a light in this dark place. That's why Jesus said this as well to his disciples. "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." He didn't sugarcoat it, did he? "Remember that the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also." And so for the believer in Christ, things that might not necessarily be rosy. You're called as an alien and a stranger on earth. This place is not your home. You're a pilgrim. Your citizenship is in heaven. And you were placed in a race to run there. And the goal of that race is redeeming the time in service for Christ until you get home. To look at life any other way is to miss the whole point of why you're here. There's just no other way of putting it. Believer has been given three enemies to hinder his race: his own flesh and sin nature, which has a natural affinity towards selfishness and rebellion. We live in a world system that encourages that all the time, and will in fact persecute you if you do not play its game and go along with it. And of course, we have demonic influence as well. But God's goal for you in time is to transform you into the image of Christ. God's goal for you is to fulfill His will, the good and acceptable and well-pleasing and perfect, complete will that He has for your life, which involves service to others in and outside the body of Christ. So inherent in this conflict between the world system and living for the Savior is difficulty and setbacks and trials, all of which your amazing Savior takes and works together for good in your life to make you into the image of Christ, to make your life count for eternity. And God says, this is what has tremendous value in the long haul. And so we are in both. We can experience the beauty of God at the same time, the ugliness of the world in Christ. But your willingness to endure the difficulties of this life in service to Savior will be rewarded. That's what we've been asking. You know, Jesus suffered the wrath against my sins at Calvary. You know, what people fail to realize is I got a phone call today from someone I don't know who was in tears because life is just awful for them. And you start to doubt the goodness of God and love of God. And I said, you know, if He loved you enough when you were so unlovely and so evil and so filthy to take the full wrath of God on the cross for you, do you think He loves you any less now? No. He paid your penalty in full. He so loved you that He freely gives eternal life because there was no other way to get it. And if you reject it, the stakes couldn't be any higher. Eternity in hell. Are you kidding? Awful. But you've been left here. The moment you got saved, God didn't yank you home. He left you here for a purpose. And so the question on your handout is, though one who's been genuinely been saved by God's grace through placing his complete trust in the personal work of Jesus Christ can't lose his salvation, what can he lose? And the first thing we've been looking at is your reward in heaven. We've been looking at this for like 11 messages now. God says He gives you an incentive. He says, if you're willing to live for me and face the difficulties, and as we'll see tonight, endure difficulties, I'll make it worth your time. You will have no regrets. End of story. And we know we get this from 1 Corinthians 3, 14 and 15. God, every believer is going to stand before the bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ. His life's going to be turned inside out. And what he did in the name of Christ is going to be evaluated. And if what is evaluated stands the test, you're going to receive a reward. Now, if what is done fails the test, it was done for wrong motives or was out of the will of God or it didn't seek to honor Christ or whatever, you're going to suffer loss. Loss of what? Loss of the reward you could have had. But you yourself are going to be saved yet through is the fire. And so God wants all of us to recognize that we're going to give an account for your post-salvation life. This takes place at the judgment seat of Christ. And notice, it's all about you and your own labor. He who plants and he who waters are one. Each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Judgment seat of Christ, you won't be pointing the finger. You might try it, but it's going to last a millisecond. Because either God's grace was sufficient for you and what you were hit with, or it wasn't. So pointing the finger is going nowhere, and you might as well get used to it now. If you're sitting in the chair tonight thinking, you know, only if it's already over for you, you got to change your thinking right now and say no. If God wanted you in a different set of circumstances, you'd be there. And so don't be pointing the finger. I'm a little wound up. Now, this has nothing to do with being punished for sins because Christ took the full brunt of it at the cross of Jesus Christ. End of story. So that's not the issue. The issue is, what did you do with your life relative to Christ and the opportunities he gave you to serve Him? So what's Christ going to be looking at the judgment seat? Now remember, this is important. The value that he is connected with the attitude of the heart. The consummate example of that is the woman who gave 2 pennies in the treasury. And Christ says she gave more than everyone else because she gave everything she had. So it was her attitude. The attitude of the heart was very critical there. But these are the things he's going to be looking at. And we've seen this, but it'll give you something to do here as we review this. The joyful acceptance of injustice. Matthew 5, 11 and 12. Financial generosity and responsibility, Luke 16, is we're all going to give an account of our stewardship, how we're to be wise with the resources God gave us. The hospitality is going to be rewarded. Were you willing to use what God gave you to minister to those who had a need that you were privileged to meet? Your motives, very important. As he pointed out, the Pharisees who did things that may have looked good on the outside, but their motives were all wrong. Faithfulness, your vocation, doing your job, or whatever it is you have to do is unto the Lord and not unto men, is going to be rewarded. Loving the unlovable is going to be rewarded. Fulfilling your ministry willingly, as Paul said, he has been given a stewardship for preaching the gospel, and he said, if I do this willingly, I get a reward. But regardless, I've been given the stewardship. So I'm going to give an account. We saw in 2 John 2:8, doctrinal integrity is an important thing that Christ evaluates. Paul's investment in people is what's going to be rewarded. We saw that in 1 Thessalonians. And tonight we're going to see Endurance in trials. Endurance in trials. James chapter 1 here, notice verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. The crown of life. Now, it's important to recognize that if you look up James chapter 1 here, James speaks of trials and tests of faith. That's actually verse 2 through verse 12. And then he follows that speaking of temptation, beginning in verse 13 through verse 16. Both of these are a test of your faith. That's what all this is about. But it's important to recognize that the word translated testing in verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, is the same Greek word translated in verse 12, temptation. So the word we have translated trials in verse 2 or testings in verse 3. And so it has a double meaning. It's Greek word periosmos. Depending on the context in me, temptation or trial obviously refers to a test. But when it comes to verse 12, it should really read, blessed is the man who endures trials. Because that is fitting to the context. He's not talking about temptations. He begins talking about temptations in verse 13. In verse 12, he's talking about testings or trials. And so he says, blessed is the man who endures trials. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, it's interesting. There's usually other words that we normally put with trials rather than blessed. But God's perspective is, blessed is the man who endures trials. We usually speak of the hardship of trials or the pain of trials. Rarely do we speak of the blessing of trials unless you've gone through the trial and seen the Lord's hand. And so James here says, when a man has stood the test and been approved, he's going to receive the crown of life. Now, the crown of life is a reward for enduring testings. I remember hearing a song I really liked until they called eternal life a reward during the song, based on this verse. No, eternal life is a free gift. Romans 6:23 says the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Ephesians 2:9-9 make it clear. By grace you're saved through faith, and this is in reference to salvation, is not from yourselves. Salvation is the gift of God. It's not by works. That's why you have no reason to boast tonight. And so the crown here speaks of reward. The crown here is not the king's diadem, but the victor's wreath, which is awarded at the judgment seat of Christ. And so God's perspective is, blessed is the man who endures trials. You know, blessed is the word we find in the Scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, many times. It occurs frequently in the Psalms, I think some 26 times. For example, Psalm 1:1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seats of scoffers. And so what is James saying here? He says, blessed is the man. You know, a lot of times you read commentators, when it comes to the word blessed, they want to substitute the word happy. I mean, you can read several translations that would say happy is the man, but it's really not accurate. It's really, being blessed means to be shown favor. So it means to be shown favor. And so happiness, we think of the emotional state of, or an inner feeling of some kind. Now, the blessed man certainly may be a happy man, but the blessed man is blessed because he knows that God loves him and he's working on his behalf. He's found favor with the Lord by grace. And so to equate it with happiness is not a true equation. I mean, happiness is typically somewhat dependent on circumstances. I mean, happiness is up and down. You can have it today, you can lose it tomorrow. And yet, whatever your circumstances, you can know that you're the recipient of God's grace. He's blessed you with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. But there's additional blessing to be enjoyed for enduring trials. Blessed is the man who endures trials. You know, you will hear the opposite from the world and even other Christians, and they mean well. But a lot of times when things are going well, you say, I'm really blessed. Well, are you not blessed then if things aren't going really well? I mean, the world says, blessed is the rich. I mean, whoever has the most money is the happiest. That's why all these celebrities are committing suicide. Blessed is the powerful man. And how many sell their souls for power because they like to be in charge? Because it satisfies a lust of the flesh. Are they blessed? Blessed is the knowledgeable, intelligent man. The world puts a lot of stock in those things, and there's nothing wrong with any of those things. But you could be rich, you could be powerful, you could be knowledgeable, and you could be absolutely cursed. What did Paul tell the Corinthians? For you see your calling, brethren, that many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, and not many noble are called. Why? Because who needs a Savior if I got everything I need? Thank you very much. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. The world says, blessed is the man who's never tried, never afflicted, never troubled. And God's perspective is the exact opposite. Blessed is the man who endures trials. Well, you're not going to win a whole lot of people selling that one, are you? See, God's perspective is different, but it's correct. Trials are obviously not pleasant, but when they're patiently endured, they reap God's blessings. And trials, of course, are difficulties that we face in life. They can take a bazillion different forms. I could have an endless list to put up here. But God's goal, regardless of trials, for you to endure them. What is endurance? The American Heritage Dictionary defines endurance and perseverance. Sometimes they're used interchangeably. It's steady persistence in adhering to a course of action, a belief, or a purpose. Steadfastness. Now, the dictionary defines endurance as the act, quality, or power of withstanding hardship or stress. But in the second definition, it defines endurance as the state or act of persevering, and so obviously the terms are related. While there's synonyms, and each word carries the idea of continuance, perseverance lays stress on a given course of action in the face of difficulty or opposition. You're going to persevere going forward, if you will. Endurance strongly adds to the idea of continuing under resistance in the adversities of life, to carry on. So one is more active, the other is more passive in a sense, but they communicate the same thing. Now there's four words in the Greek here. The primary one you'll see translated either perseverance or endurance is hupomone, which is the noun, or hupomeno, which is the verb. These words are a derivative of two words. One means under, the other means to remain under. So the idea is to abide under, to remain under pressure in the sense of enduring or holding up under. You're remaining, you're standing your ground under tremendous pressure is the idea. This is the most common word for endurance or perseverance. Kartereo is found only once in the New Testament in Hebrews 11:27, but the meaning of this word and its use here is significant on a study of endurance. Kartereo means to be strong, to be steadfast, to endure, and it's only used of Moses. The author of Hebrews wrote, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured seeing him who was invisible. Moses' fearlessness and endurance was by faith. He kept the one who was invisible continually before his eyes, so he was willing to endure whatever came his way. And it goes on to say, I should have actually included this, he had view to the reward. He knew he was going to be rewarded for his endurance. Another word is aneko. And this carries the idea of forbearing. And it means to forbear someone or something. That's often translated forbear. Forbear one another in love. Put up with someone. Endure it. put up with something, endure. And then we have anexikakos. This only occurs in 2 Timothy 2:24, and it means to bear evil without resentment, to be patient. So to be patiently endure evil. This is something none of us think about naturally. When you're enduring evil, you want to deck the guy, or whatever it might be, whatever's appropriate. And God's perspective is different. It's to be patiently affirming in the face of mockery. That's how it's used in the Septuagint. And we have an interesting thing here, too, about the endurance of Christ in 2 Thessalonians 3:5. Paul prayed, "May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and to Christ's perseverance." Now, the way this is written in the Greek can mean three different things. Grammatically, it can mean three different things, and actually all of them apply. But it could be the objective genitive. In other words, in fact, if you're reading the New King James, it says patient waiting for Christ. That would be the objective. He says, may the Lord direct you in your hearts, God's love, to patiently wait for Christ. That's one option. Another option is that may you, God direct your hearts and love God, into God's love and endurance which comes from your relationship with Christ. That would be the subjective genitive. And the third one is they might experience the kind of endurance that belongs to Christ or is demonstrated in His sufferings on earth, and that He's even demonstrating now as He waits for His enemies to be made His footstool. It's called the attributive genitive. And all three are true. Maybe all three are meant. There is such a thing as the plenary construction, which means all of those are meant by the writer. But a lot of authors think it's the idea that he's praying here that the Lord would teach you and enable you to love as God loves and to be patient as Christ is patient. You know, Christ's goal for all of us is maturity. Christ-likeness is the objective. And endurance is a mark of spiritual maturity. And the Lord Jesus Christ is always the perfect example of mature qualities, especially endurance and perseverance and patience. I mean, if you look at Hebrews 12, after he goes through the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews 11, he says, we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. All those people have gone before us and have endured this hostility. Let's do the same. Let's lay aside every weight and the sin, which so easily ensnares us, and let's run with endurance the race that is set before us. Well, how do we do that? We have to have our eyeballs fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, what did he do? He endured the cross. He despised the shame. He's now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We're to consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, or else what? You become weary and discouraged in your souls. See, Christ endured. He's the ultimate illustration of living by faith in the face of difficulty. He's the catalyst and the example that should fortify us to endure in the face of difficulties as you seek to live by faith in the face of a hostile world. And as we're being implored to endure what comes our way, on the other side, we have the promise that we'll never be tested above what we're able. But Jesus will always provide a way of escape that we might be able to bear it. Isn't that amazing? He's faithful. But his goal is to build in you Christ-like character. And in order for Christ-like character to be realized, endurance is part of the equation. That's why they're connected oftentimes with trials and tribulation. You know, if you think about it, when James opened up this section, what did he say in verse 2? He says, my brethren, count on all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing the testing of your faith produces patience. That's our Greek word, hupomone. Endurance. But let endurance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Here he's talking about how trials benefit you in time. Your response to trials is to count them all joy. Not because they're joyful in and of themselves. That's ridiculous. But to view the trial like God does. And this is where you rejoice, because it produces endurance, which is a Christ-like characteristic that God wants to produce in you. That's for you to rejoice. And notice it's a process. Let the endurance have its work. You know, God says, I want you to endure this because I've got something in the process here to make you complete and mature in me. That's why the word knowing in verse 3 is so important. It's not like God's trying to, let's see, who can I pick on today? I think I'll make your life miserable. No, there's a purpose in it. They benefit you in time. How is it benefiting? People say, well, he's producing endurance. Well, I don't want endurance. Yes, that's the problem. They build endurance and character, of Christ-like character, over time. You know, it's interesting. Paul said the same thing in Romans 5, verses 3 and 4. Not least, but we rejoice in tribulations, knowing that tribulations, here's a Greek word, hupomone, produce perseverance. And perseverance, character, and character, hope. Well, here we go again. James and Paul are on the same page, saying the same thing. And here we have that word again. Rejoice. Rejoice. This is why endurance and patience. Patience is another word, macrothumia. Patience is more of an idea of putting up with people. Hupomeno has that more circumstance oriented. But both are used in connection with joy. Do you notice that? Because the believer's endurance under trials or patience with others should never be a matter of grim resignation. You know, I gotta put up with this. No, the grin and bear it routine is a sign of impatience and no endurance. You're motivated by hope. Hope in a person and the purposes and the promises and the principles of God is found in His Word. Because this is not a waste of time. This is something of tremendous value in God's eyes. And so in verse 12, what do we read again? Blessed is the man who endures testing or trials. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. James speaks in verse 12 that the testing part is part. Good night. Is God's approval. This is part of God's approval. See, the word approve there means you pass the test. You've stood the test. It's the Greek word dokimos. It was used to describe the successful testing of precious metals and coins. It referred to the process of testing and also to the consequent approval of the tested object. And so your endurance or perseverance under trial says, I'm going to give you approval, God says. And God says the one who is blessed is the one who endures trials and becomes approved. And so from God's standpoint, He approves of the ones and blesses the ones who are willing to endure trials. You know, Paul used this term relative to the Christian life when he used the analogy of a running race to the Corinthians. Do you not know that those who run a race all run, but one receives the prize? But as a believer, we can all receive the prize. So the command is to run in such a way so you can win the prize. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they, the unsaved, do it to obtain a crown that is worthless in the long term. But we for an imperishable crown. So Paul applies it. Therefore I run, not with uncertainty. And I fight not as one who's throwing punches and hitting nothing. I discipline my body. I bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I should become disqualified. disqualified is the Greek word dokimos, approved, with an A in front of it. A means no, no approval. Not finish the race. Get disqualified. See, it's possible not to finish your race. It's possible not to endure. It's possible to be disqualified and lose the reward that Christ so desperately wants to give you. Blessed is the man who endures trials. If you stand the test, you'll receive a crown of life. And again, a crown is a reward. It's not a gift. It's a reward. Let's do away with this notion that the eternal life is a reward for good people. It's a free gift for sinners who do not live righteously, but put 100% of their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their substitute and final sacrifice for sins. And again, this crown is not like what the King of England would wear. But, you know, these goofy, in the Corinthian games, the Isthmian games, or the Olympic games, you get a little wreath, flowers, kind of like something, you know, flowers that a bride carries down the aisle. What do they look like in a few days? Not very good, right? And he's saying the unsaved strive to receive a crown that's ultimately meaningless. It'll fade. It will not last and won't matter. After a few days, it's going to actually be tossed into the garbage. But the benefits associated with a crown given in the Olympic Games could last a lifetime. And that's his point here. The principle is that the crown that you get when you stand before Christ will have benefits for all eternity. Now, what is the crown of life? Nobody really knows. Some think it'll be enjoying a deeper appreciation of eternal life in heaven. One guy said it this way: everyone's cup will be full in heaven, but people have different sized cups. Makes sense. Different capacities for enjoying heaven. How big do you want your cup to be?
I get a little thimble here.
Or do you want big 5-gallon pail? And this is reiterated in the book of Hebrews. And this is where we see the endurance part more brought to the forefront. If you turn over to Hebrews 10, notice verses 32 through 34. But recall the former days in which after you illuminated, that's a term for being saved, you endured. What did you endure? A great struggle with sufferings. You got saved and everything went haywire, went lousy, terrible, but you didn't even care, verse 33. Partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated, you took it in the neck for Christ, but notice you did it joyfully, verse 34. And you had compassion on me and my chains. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, the cost of your job and your house. Why? Because knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. So here they get saved and they think, you know what, Jesus Christ is more real than all this other stuff. I am so thrilled to be saved. I want to stand for Him. And my life has now been thrown in the dumper circumstantially. But I could care less. Because heaven is more real to me than this stuff. You know, these Hebrews needed endurance. Sometimes when people first trust Christ, they can't be any more thrilled. They're so thankful. They have assurance of salvation. They count it a privilege to suffer for Christ. And they could care less. It reminds me of what I read in Acts 40. When the apostles standing before the Sanhedrin, some guy gets up, gives a speech, and the Sanhedrin agrees. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, They commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame. Hey, man, you know what happened to me? I had a great day. What happened? I got beaten for Jesus. That is a great day. Notice, joyfully. But you see, with these Hebrews, they started that way, but after a while, what happens? The endurance waned. The joy left. The cost got too high. They were contemplating cashing it in and going back to the Judaistic system because, you know what? It's getting a little hot in here and I don't like it. I want to go back to the air conditioning. So what's the admonition, verse 35? Don't cast away your faith. Which has what? Not just reward, but great reward. For you have need of what? Say it together. Endurance. Let's say it again. Endurance. So that after you've done the will of God, you're going to receive the promise. You've got to walk by faith because he who's faithful who promised. He said it'll be worth it all when you see Jesus. You could care less when you first got saved that somebody took your house. Now you're trying to squeeze all the joy out of everything in life. I'm not giving this up for Christ. In fact, I'm not going to church anymore. I want an easy life, and this is getting in the way of my easy life. How many American believers think just like that? I mean, if I can squeeze Christ in, that's all right. I mean, you know, he did save me, but I got things to do, people to see, bills to pay, bikes to ride, fish to catch, the whole nine yards. And none of that's wrong in itself, but so what? I mean, is God's word true or isn't it? Is he faithful that promised or didn't he? And so you either adopt the value system of Jesus Christ and you realize that if you lose your goods, it doesn't matter. Or you adopt the value system the world says, I'm hanging on, baby. And don't you dare come and keep that from me. Because this has got more value than living for Jesus Christ. See, the promise in verse 37 says, hey, a little while. He who is coming will come. It will not tarry. He is coming. So it's been 2,000 years maybe. He's coming. And it'll be worth it all when you see Jesus. No, I don't believe it, thank you. So I'm going to sell out now. And I'm going to, you know, have a nice life. And I don't want you giving me any convicting messages to the contrary. When the dust settles and the smoke clears, the issue is, did you do the will of God? Did you endure? No, I sold out for $10 because, you know, it just wasn't all that important to me. It's interesting with James. I don't think I put it up here. If you turn back to James, chapter 5. Notice verse 11. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. Verse 10, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. We count them blessed who endure. You've heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. It's going to be worth it all. We count them blessed who endure. The ultimate blessing and reward awaits the future manifestation of our Savior. When He comes, it's going to be worth it all. And so what's the key to enduring trials? We'll have to go back to James 1. We're told in the verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to who? those who love Him. You know how you're going to endure? You're going to have a love affair. A love affair with Him. That's it. The motivation to endure difficulty is always love. You know, sometimes I read these stories about a couple that gets married, and the next weekend there's a car accident, he's a quadriplegic, and the wife doesn't leave him. She endures it in love and takes care of him the rest of his life. I mean, why didn't she say, well, I have enough, thank you, I'm going to go live my life. Forget you. Love. Same reason we all endure difficulty in family and different things. It's love. What did Paul say at the end of his life before he got his head chopped off? On his deathbed, he says, I fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Different crown. Which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me that day. And not to me only, but all those who what? Love has appeared. What motivated Paul to endure all the garbage he had to endure? Love. Jesus Christ was more real to him than the problems in his life. What's more real to you? Jesus Christ or the problems in your life? I mean, you probably read that and say, crown, schmown, who gives a rip? What's a crown? I could care less. It's not a crown. It's what it represents. This is of tremendous value. More value than your mind can even wrap itself around. But you got to walk by faith. And if you don't walk by faith, and you don't allow the Spirit of God to transform you by the renewing of your mind, the realities of eternity are going to mean nothing to you. And the last thing, in fact, why don't people sacrifice for the body of Christ? Because they, in their mind, they don't think it's worth it. Christ is bending over backward in His Word saying, you live for me and serve in the body of Christ, and it is so worth it. Even though it's not fun, even though it's difficult, even though there's some pain involved, even though there's some inconvenience involved. And if it's not real, you know what you say? Who cares about the nursery? Who cares about sacrificing for VBS? Who cares about sacrificing? Who cares about making a meal for so-and-so? Who cares about, you know what, I got things to do, people to see, bills to pay. I'm busy. I'm important. And you miss it. You miss it. What does endurance mean to you? Do you ever think, and even we're commanded to consider Him who endured such hostility of sinners against Himself, lest you become weary in your souls and discouraged in your souls. Do you consider what Jesus Christ went for you? That's where all Christian life stuff starts. It starts with Jesus Christ and having a love affair with Him. That gives you the proper perspective to see life as God intended in light of the real reality, which is eternity. How do you view the difficulties and trials in your life? Are you bitter inside? Are you shaking your fist at God? You're saying, you know what? My life stinks. Forget it. I'm going to go do something else. If you read James 1, he says, no, I want you to count it all joy. Is God a narcissist? No. Are you complaining bitterly for the misfortunes of life that you've been exposed to? Compare that to the misfortunes of life that Christ took for you on the cross. And you see, the beauty about being saved is that the misfortunes are there. They're not in vain. They're there so they provide an opportunity for you to endure and have Christ-like character built in you so you become a person that you never would have become otherwise that benefits someone else in life. Yeah, but that's really not what I'm interested in. Thank you. Do you have an eye on eternity? Or are you just up to your neck in self-pity? You know, some people spend their whole life, they waste their whole life in self-pity. Their whole life. Why can't it be different for me? Why can't it be different for me? You know, I've said this many times. If you think like that, it'll never be different for you. Because that's not the issue. The issue is, wow, Christ loves me. He does all things well. All things are working together for good. He's got me right where He wants me. I can rejoice in this because my Savior does all things well. And it's not about me, it's about Him. Boom, self-pity's gone. Do you believe it'll be worth it all when you see Jesus? That's the bottom line. That's what we opened up with. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed in us. If you believe that, you'll endure the hardship in a way that honors the Lord Jesus Christ. If you do not, you won't. But there's a reckoning day coming. We're all going to stand and give an account of our lives before Christ. We're going to be turned inside out and say, this is how it is. It's amazing, isn't it? I saw this quote. I thought it was kind of somewhere between I want to quit and I finished. You find out what you're really made of. It's really what it's down to. That's it right there. Nobody likes to quit. I'm sure this grandma's marathon this week, and everyone who finishes is going to say, you know what, I'm so glad, even though I hurt, but I reached my goal, I finished, blah, blah, blah. They finished. It's not going to say, you know what, I'm really, really, really irritated I finished this race. I just, you know, why? No one's going to do that. And when you stand before Christ and you finish your race, you're going to say, oh, I'm so glad I finished my race. And Jesus is going to reward you on top of it and say, I'm going to make you extra glad you finished your race. And yet 1 John 2:28 says, when you don't finish your race, you're going to hang your head in shame and wish you did finish it. So you can take it by faith now or learn it the hard way. And if you're like a male, you probably learn it the hard way. Let's pray. Father, we're humbled as we consider this past night, these verses, this concept of endurance and what you say about it. And we know that we all have a decision to make in our own minds. Do we believe it or do we not? Do we believe it to the point we're willing to serve you and honor you and love you because of what you did for us on the cross, so we're willing to endure? Or are we going to believe what Satan sells us and cash out for a cheap substitute? I know this is the battle that's raging in our churches today. So may each one of us in the quietness of our heart, purpose in our heart to even be like Daniel, who chose to serve you regardless of the outcome, knowing that heaven and the realities of eternity are more real than our circumstances today. So encourage us with these things for your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.